We have seen in the book of Acts, all the way up to where we are this morning in Acts chapter 12, wave after wave of persecution that has come against this movement that started with the ascension of Jesus Christ and the sending out of his apostles and the rest of his followers from Pentecost and on forth. And we get to Acts chapter 12 this morning, and we read once again about Peter being arrested. This is the third time that we've seen Peter arrested. The first time he was arrested and he was threatened not to teach the things of Christ anymore. The second time he was arrested, they thought of putting him and others to death, and he was beaten and released. And then this third one in Acts chapter 12, and one of the things that just becomes inescapable when we look at Acts and the growth of the church is the presence of persecution. It's undeniable. And when you get to this chapter, you hear this man, Herod the king. This is Herod Agrippa. He's the nephew of, the nephew of Herod Antipas, the Herod that actually tried Jesus. And so we see in verse 1 that Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And so here's this ruler who's coming in and taking away Christians and mistreating them. And then we're told in verse 2 that he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. So, very desperate situation that has hit the church once again. James is one of the leaders, and as a matter of fact, this is really not something new to James. You know, James was a follower of Christ, and if we read about him back in Mark chapter 10, there's something very interesting that goes on in his life there, that as Jesus was ministering, that his brother John, James and John, these were the ones that he called the sons of thunder. You remember they were very zealous for the things of God, and so very zealous for what Jesus was teaching. And so they come to him in Mark chapter 10, and they say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And Jesus says, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And they say, "Grant that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus says to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able. Yes, Lord, we can do it." And he says to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." They didn't know it at the time, but Jesus was foretelling their death. He was foretelling their martyrdom. And here in chapter 12, this James, Herod takes him into custody, and to make an example of him, he cuts his head off. Now, Herod's an interesting character here because he finds himself in quite a political position where, first of all, he's supposed to be the king of the Jews, right? But the Jewish people can't stand him. They've hated the Herods. Most of them couldn't stand the Herods. They didn't like them. They looked at their office and their position as simply a political position. Now, this Herod was raised in the Roman culture and understood Roman ways, and so he was very connected with Rome, but he wasn't even a Jew. He was an Edomite. So the Jewish people had reason to hate him. They couldn't stand him because of his connection with the Roman Empire, and he was their guy. He was the one that they put in charge in order to try to keep things in line in Jerusalem and Judea and in that area of the world, which is always a troubled part of the world for the Roman Empire. So he's got pressure from the Roman Empire coming down, and now he's got pressure from the Jews who can't stand him because there's suddenly this movement, these followers of Jesus Christ, those that Luke tells us are of the way. And they're, in the minds of the Roman Empire and in Herod's mind, they're causing all kinds of trouble, causing all kinds of division, and Herod's afraid he's going to lose his power. He's going to lose his kingdom. And so what he decides is, in order to gain favor with the Jews and to look good with the Roman authorities from whom he's in cahoots with, he begins to gather up these followers of Jesus and persecute them. And he takes one of their key leaders, James, and beheads him to make an example of him. And when he saw in verse 3 that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter. So now he goes after who is the head of the Jerusalem church at this time. He goes after Peter and takes Peter into custody. Now, he got a hold of Peter and arrested him during the days of unleavened bread, we are told in verse 4. And so there's these feasts that are going on. We're leading up to Passover. And during that time, it's against the Jewish law to put anyone to death. And so what does he do with Peter? He takes Peter and he puts him in prison, verse 4 tells us, delivers him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. And so he was going to parade him in front of all the Jews the same way that Jesus was and make this big example of him and probably behead him as well in order to gain favor with the Jews. Now, Peter's probably being held in this. There's a tower on the old Temple Mount that stood on the northwest corner where prisoners were kept. And so he's most likely being held in this tower, and they have placed all of these guards on him. Remember, we've been told here that he's got four squads of soldiers on him. So the way that this most likely worked is that these men were assigned to guard Peter and keep him in the prison where he was. And they were on a rotation, probably 6 hours rotation during the day. And maybe at night they would have been on a 3-hour rotation in order to keep them from falling asleep and passing out and him not being guarded as well. And then Herod had good reason to guard Peter. I mean, we had seen twice before Peter had been imprisoned and yet he was turned loose. And he's probably heard stories of Paul and how he escaped and got away. And so he wants to make certain that Peter does not escape so that he can bring him out and make the example of him that he wants to. In verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Verse 5 sets up the real battle here. All the political authority of Herod, all the military might of Rome stacked against God and his church. All the might of the greatest military power in all the world is pressed down upon the leader of God's church, one of God's chosen leaders. And so now it's Rome and the government versus God. Now, the church has no army. The church has no way to fight. As a matter of fact, that's not what they're called to do. The only weapon that the church seems to have in order to combat what's going on in this persecution is prayer. They've done it time and time again. Every time that we have seen in Acts persecution come against the church has gathered together to pray for those who are being persecuted. And we are told in verse 5 that it was not just prayer, it was fervent prayer. Now, what Luke is telling us here is that this was the type of prayer that was an agonizing prayer. They, in their hearts, felt this was it. This was the end, that Peter was going to die. There was no way that he was going to get out of this. And so, just as Jesus was on his knees pleading with the Father the night that he was arrested before his crucifixion and was in agony and praying for God to let this cup pass from him, just as that was the agony that Jesus was feeling, Luke's trying to get us to see here that the church is feeling the same weight, the same agony over the loss of James and now the potential loss of Peter's life. Oh, where is that type of prayer in our churches today? Where do we find ourselves falling on our knees before God in agony over anything that's taking place in our church or around the world? Where do we see that? And we need more of that. And the church fervently praying and pleading for the life of Peter. And it seems like it's all over. It seems like everything's done. And so we read on in verse 6 that on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, the night before he's going to crucify Peter, that Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. Did you catch that? The night before he's going to be killed, what's Peter doing? He's sleeping. He knows he's facing death tomorrow, and yet he's bound in chains, two chains to make sure he can't get away. He's got guards probably shackled to him on both sides, and he is laying down with these guards attached to him in chains, other guards outside the door, knowing that his fate tomorrow is most likely death, and he's sleeping. What a beautiful picture of peace with God, right? What an awesome picture of knowing you're in the right place with God. To know you're facing death and to be able to just fall asleep and to sleep peacefully. I can't imagine, if this were written about me, I would want to be able to tell you that Luke would have written this the same way, that Tim was in chains, he knows he's dying tomorrow, and he's sleeping. I would have wanted that to be the case, but I don't know that that would be me. Because I would most likely be on my knees pleading with God to get me out of there. But you know what? Peter knew that there was something greater going on than just his life. And he's at peace with whatever God wants to do with him. It's amazing in these types of situations. When you read book after book and story after story of martyr after martyr, that the peace that they have in just waiting to die, to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just astounding to me when you talk to people in other countries that are part of churches that are persecuted. They have such a great joy in their life and count it joy that they're suffering for Christ, which is what the Bible says we're supposed to do. But I really don't know that we have a framework and the context in this country to grasp, hold, and understand that. I want to think that I do, but the truth is, when I look at my life and my walk with the Lord, I haven't faced persecution. I have faced opposition, but I haven't faced true, real persecution the way that these guys faced it at the beginning of the church. And Peter is just as peaceful as he can be asleep. Why is that the case? Why would that be the case with Peter sleeping? Well, it's because in John chapter 21, if you remember, Peter went through Jesus' whole crucifixion and denied him, what, before his crucifixion? 3 times, right? And at the end of John gives us this account where Jesus comes to Peter and restores him to this ministry that he's giving him of being the rock on which he's going to build his church, the launching pad from which this movement of Christianity is going to go forth. And after reconciling with Peter and encouraging him and bringing him back in, he says to him in verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself up and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Jesus told Peter how he was going to die. Peter already knew that he was going to give his life for the gospel. And he's at peace with that. And he's thinking to himself here in verse 6, if that's the end, then that's what God wants for me. And so he's at rest with what God has for his life. But that's not the end. This isn't Peter's time. It was James's time. James had to die. James was beheaded, but this is not Peter's time, because in verse 7, against all odds, look what God does. "And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And his chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself up.'" He's telling him, "Get your robe up, get it put up so you're able to run, and put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." So the angel has come in, and he's woke Peter up, and he's made him roll up his robe and wrap his cloak around him and put his sandals on so that he's ready to run. He's telling him, "Let's do this quickly. We've got to go. We've got to go." And in verse 9, he went out and continued to follow the angel, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. So Peter's like half asleep still, right? He's thinking he's seeing a vision here. He's still kind of groggy. You know how when someone wakes you up from a dead sleep? I mean, so it's not that Peter was just napping. He was out cold. And this angel wakes him up and tells him to get ready. It's time to run. And so he's going out and he's following this angel. And in verse 10, when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to an iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me. This is a divine intervention from God. I know there are people that will try to explain this away as that this was just a messenger. This was someone that came in, another man, human being that helped Peter escape. But that is not at all the way that Luke paints it for us here. He's very clear. There was suddenly an angel that just appeared right there in the middle of his cell that said to him, "Get up and let's go." And it was in such a way in waking Peter up that Peter's kind of groggy, not understanding what's going on. And after it's all over with and he finds himself standing out in the street alone, he realizes in verse 11 that the Lord sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Peter understood this to be a divine intervention from God. It wasn't Peter's time. So now Peter's standing out in the middle of the street. Can you imagine that being, you think you're going to die the next day, and then all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, you're woke up, awakened by this angel who gets you out of prison, and then suddenly you find yourself standing in the street going, "I probably should get out of here and find somewhere to hide," right? So what Peter does, first thing that comes to his mind is, you know what, I'm going to go to where I know there are people, where there are followers of Jesus, where there are my people gathered together. They've got to be worried sick about me. And so I'm going to go to them and let them know what happened. What a great story that needs to be told about the power of God and what God's doing in his church. And he's rescued me. And so he goes to the place where he knows people are going to be gathered together. In verse 12 it says, and when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary. So once he realized that God had done this divine intervention and got him out of prison, he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. Now, we're going to see John Mark in Paul's missionary journeys. This is the one that Paul and Barnabas ultimately have a disagreement over. Paul doesn't want to take him because he thinks he's unloyal and unreliable. And Barnabas takes him to go and to do what God has called Barnabas to do. And so this is whose house they're going to. They're going to his mother's house, where many were gathered together and were praying. Now this is in the middle of the night, and there are believers gathered together pleading with God for Peter's life. And there in her house, this had to be a pretty big place, because the way Luke describes it for us, there were many people that were there gathered together in prayer, and there seems to be this outer wall and a courtyard. So it was a rather large place in the way that we are told about it here, because in verse 13, Peter goes and he knocks at the door of the gate. And this servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. It's the only time we ever hear about her, but we get her name. She's so involved in this one story that God wants to preserve that here her name is in one verse in Scripture. And so we are told that she recognizes Peter's voice. It was a common practice when you approached a home and you knocked on a gate or a door that you would call out and announce yourself so that they would know who was standing there. And so Peter's doing this. He's announcing who he is, and she recognizes Peter's voice. And when she does, because of her joy, she did not open the gate. She's just so excited that it's Peter. And what does she do? She runs in, and there's a whole group that's there. She announces that Peter is standing in front of the gate. Now, they have been pleading with God for his life. And they hear from her, "Peter's outside. He's here." And what do they say to her? "Let him in." No. They say to her in verse 15, "You are out of your mind." You ever prayed to God, asking him to do something, and then when he actually does it, you're a little shocked that he did it? They don't believe that Peter's standing outside the gate. They've been pleading with God and asking him to deliver Peter, and when they're told that he's there, they're not ready to accept that. And what does she do? Does she say, "Okay, fine, I'll prove it to you, I'll open the gate"? But no, she keeps insisting. She continues insisting that it is so, that he's out there. And they kept saying, "Well, it's not him, it's his angel. It's the one that was there to protect Peter, and he's come back. You know, maybe he's come by to let us know that Peter's finally been killed." And verse 16, but Peter continued knocking. He kept knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent. So they got a little excited when they finally realized Peter was out there, that God had answered their prayer. And Peter has to get them quiet so that they don't draw attention, and Roman soldiers come running and they all end up in trouble. And so he gets them quiet down, and he describes to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he gives them one order in verse 17, report these things to James and the brethren. Then he left and went to another place. So he tells these believers, go and tell James. James, the brother of Jesus, who is going to become the key leader and figure in the Jerusalem church. He's going to become their lead elder. He says, go and tell them and the rest of the brothers what has happened. Tell them what God has done. And then Peter, seems like he's gotten a little bit wiser now, decides it's time to go hide. And so he goes off. We're not told where. We do know that he turns up again in Antioch. Paul makes record of that in Galatians chapter 2. We also will see him again in Jerusalem council when we get there in Acts chapter 15. So he does come back up. It's not like he's just completely gone underground. But he had to go away for a little while because the next morning he knew what was going to happen. When they became aware that he wasn't there. In verse 18 we are told, when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. See, it was a custom that if you were assigned to guard a prisoner, if that prisoner escaped, then whatever the fate of that prisoner was to be, you received that fate. And so these men whom were guarding Peter to let him get away, Herod ordered that they all be put to death. Of course, he searched for him and tried to find him because Herod needed that. He was his chip that he needed to play his political game, and so he needed Peter. But he couldn't find him. Peter had gone and went into hiding, and so he has these guards put to death. And then Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea, which is kind of the political capital of that area, and was spending time there. In verse 20, now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. Herod's quite the character, isn't he? Everybody's mad at him, and he's mad at everybody, right? He goes down and visits with these people who are angry with him. They're relying on him for food, particularly corn and those types of things that would come out of his area of Judea. And they needed that because they were starving. And so he goes down, and these people of these two cities, they win over Herod's servant. Maybe most likely through a bribe, they paid him off. Somehow they got an audience with the king. And so then when there was a particular time in verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. So Herod places his kingly robes on himself. And we actually have a church historian, Josephus, that describes the same thing that Luke's describing here for us. It's almost identical in their accounts. He describes him as being dressed in this garb that's covered with shining silver all over, so that when the light hits it, it almost makes him radiate and, you know, he blinds people as they look at him. And so he's trying to make himself even look like a god. And his account is the same as Luke's. He stood to speak to the people, and when he spoke to the people, he suddenly fell out ill. And 5 days after that, he died. Now, Luke is a doctor, and Luke says that he was eaten by worms. It wasn't uncommon in that time for people to suffer from intestinal worms. And these worms would grow and reproduce in their intestines, and they would become so numerous that sometimes it would just become a ball, a knot of worms, and it would block their intestines, causing extreme abdominal pain, which seems like the way that he reacted to this is very much what went on with him. And so, you know, after 5 days of a bowel blockage, maybe it ruptured and caused internal bleeding, and he died. You don't stand against God's church and not face wrath of God. You don't come against God's people without God dealing with you. God himself comes personally, and where Herod tried to make himself God, this angel of the Lord strikes him down and takes care of Herod. And then we read in verse 24, all this persecution that's been going on, the death of James, we read in verse 24 that the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And we have seen over and over again at least three waves of persecution that have come against the church. And we've watched as Stephen was stoned to death. And we hear this morning, James was beheaded and Peter was arrested. When you see this instance in Acts chapter 12, sometimes it's a tendency for us to look at this and ask ourselves, why would James be beheaded and Peter be turned free? Why? Why would God allow this to happen? And for others of us, we look at Acts and we see these stories of persecution of the early church and what went on with Stephen and James and Peter and ultimately Paul, and we know how their lives ended. They all ended up as martyrs. And I think the first thing that we have to realize is that for most of us, when we read this, we think this is 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years disconnected from where I am today. That's the first thing you have to overcome. You have to realize that we are not disconnected from what happened in Acts. As a matter of fact, just as you saw in that video where Nick said to you, when the Bible becomes present active tense. And I want you to understand this historical account in Acts chapter 12 is still being played out in this world right now, this very day. What he spoke to you about in that video took place back in 1992. Nick and Ruth have spent their lives among persecuted believers and have traveled around the globe speaking with believers that are in persecution. He's written a book about it. It's called The Insanity of God. I would encourage you to read it if you haven't read it. Because persecution for us in America is one of those things that we're aware of it, but I don't think in our culture, we really have the context to begin to try to grasp hold of it and to understand it. And when we do see it, the tendency is to ask, why, God, why? When the reality is, when you read the New Testament and you read the teachings of Jesus Christ, what you see from him is that it is to be expected. He said to his followers, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. What do wolves do to sheep? They attack them and they try to eat them. As a matter of fact, Jesus taught his disciples in John, well, he prayed over them in John chapter 17, the night before he was arrested. He prayed this in chapter 17, verse 13. But now I come to you, speaking to his Father, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Don't take them away from this hatred. Don't pull them out of that. That's not what he prays for us. Sanctify them in truth is what he prays for them. Keep them from the evil one. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sake, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Now guess what? He didn't only pray this prayer for his disciples that night. He prayed it for you, believer. Look at verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone. So not only for those that are there with him, but for those also who believe in me through their word. He prayed for us. He prayed for us before he was crucified. Why would he pray for us to stay in a world that's going to be hostile towards us? That he's already, we saw, he told James, you're going to die for me and for my word. He's told Peter, you're going to die for me and for my word. He has allowed hundreds and thousands of people that have said they would follow him to go to their death in order to advance his kingdom here in this earth, on this earth. And the tendency to ask, why? Why, God? He answers it. On more than one occasion, we are given the answer. And in John chapter 17, he answers it again. You, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I think why is the wrong question. When you understand the teachings of Jesus and that we are not immune from persecution, and yet you look at Acts and you see how the church grew because of persecution. And we have to come to that realization that the church grows in its greatest growth in history has always been in the midst of persecution. And now you look at our country and what's happening to Christianity and to the churches in this country. Christianity is actually on the decline. Those that call themselves followers of Jesus Christ in America today, it's on the decline. Within the next 10 to 15 years, the number of people who claim to be Christ followers and the number of people who are loyal to Allah and practice Islam will be about the same in 10 to 15 years from now if things do not change. And we have not in this country as a church faced persecution since our founding. Since the founding of this country, the church has not faced persecution. But you go to places like India, the church is thriving under persecution. China, the church is growing. In the Middle East, regardless of what you hear on the news media, the church is growing, and people who were born into a Muslim country are coming to faith by the thousands under persecution. So when we see in Scripture God's purpose, God's growth, God's plan for the church and the spread of Christianity includes persecution, the question isn't why, God, because He's answered that. It's for His glory, for His purpose, for the advance of the gospel that He chooses to let some of His people stand even unto death in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The question for us to ask isn't why? The question that we need to be asking as the church in America today is, how do we participate in God's plan? I'm going to let that set for just a minute because it's a little scary to think about, isn't it? Because what I'm asking this morning is, how do we, as Fairway Baptist Church, participate in the persecution that is taking place in the world today? Present, active tense. It's happening all around this world. Now, I'm not asking you to go out and seek martyrdom. That is absolutely unbiblical to say, I'm going to go look for a way to die to spread the gospel. That is a little ludicrous. What I am saying to you this morning is, since persecution is part of God's plan for the advance of the gospel, if we are going to be part of advancing the kingdom of God in this world the way that He calls us to do, we have to face the reality of persecution in God's plan, and we have to ask that question, how do we participate in that? Well, we can see from this scripture passage at least one way that we can participate in it, and that is prayer. So in answering that question, how do we participate in the persecution that is taking place of believers around the world? One of the things that we need to be doing as a church is we need to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted all over this world. And you know what? It's difficult to think about, but sometimes that prayer isn't to be lifted up to God. God, pull them out of that persecution. Sometimes that prayer should be, God, give them the strength to endure what is happening so that the gospel goes forth and so that the lost can continue to hear that message and see the true love of sacrificing for others lived out through our brothers and sisters. God, give them strength, give them mercy, give them the resolve to stay the course. Prayer, fervent prayer, agonizing over the fact that this is what's taking place in the lives of people. Second thing that we need to do is we need to consider where God would have us to go to people who are being persecuted for their faith and encourage them and come alongside them and help them in any way that we can, whether that's in meeting physical needs, but most certainly being there with them to encourage them, to let them know that there is a church on the other side of the world that is pleading with God to give them the strength to stand firm for the faith, no matter what it cost. We need to be pleading with God to show us how we can do that, how we can help our brothers and sisters in Christ who are going through persecution. And the third thing, this one's tough. This one's really hard. Some of us in this room, all of us, I would pray, would get to this point. But some of us in this room this morning need to be ready and willing to lay down our life so that the gospel can get to people who are under such oppression that the only way they're going to hear it is if someone's willing to die to take it to them. That's hard, isn't it? That's something that God has to do in your heart. I want to stand here and say to you that if God gives me that opportunity, I am willing to do it. But the reality is, we don't know until we're in that situation. But we've got to get to a point where we say to God, we will go. All the easy places in the world that we can sign up to go and do missions that are going to advance the gospel beyond and then push back against darkness the way that God has called us to, all those easy places are done. Everywhere else that is left is difficult because it's either a place of persecution or it's so remote that you face disease and other troubles in getting there and in being able to get the gospel to people. All the easy places are done. And it's gut check time for every church that calls itself after the name of Jesus Christ, who knows the command is to go and make disciples and to make disciples, not just where they are, but even to the ends of the earth. And we have to get to a point at the church in America where we say we are willing to lay our lives on the line so that the lost might hear and be saved. Church, I'm afraid that if things don't change in this country, the context by which we judge persecution is going to change rather quickly. If things do not change and things do not turn around, and our culture, the hatred that they have towards Christianity that continues to grow, is going to test churches in this country in a way that they've never been tested before. You may see a purification of the church. And if that's what God's doing, we've been praying for years for God to bring revival to this country. What if the way that God desires to do that is through persecution? Are you ready to face that? I don't know the answer to that right now. I fear that most of our churches aren't. I fear that most people that call themselves followers of Jesus Christ are not ready for that because that's something that we have not faced before. But we have to look at Scripture like this we did this morning and come to the reality that that is part of God's plan for the advance of the gospel. And are we willing to pray and plead fervently for those that face persecution? Are we willing to go through any lengths to be with those that are in the midst of persecution to encourage them and to meet their physical needs? And ultimately, are we willing as followers of Jesus Christ to say to Him, Lord, if You call me to it and put me in that situation, I will lay down my life that Your kingdom can advance? What about you? Are you willing to say those three things and commit to God on those three things this morning?